Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you. Thank you for having me. Greetings on behalf of Grace Life Church in Edmonton. I invite you to open your copy of God's Word to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll be working through verses 12 through 18. And I'll be working out of the Legacy Standard Bible. So let's read our text. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the consequences of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is brought to an end in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." At our church, I have the privilege and many opportunities to meet with people in the congregation and without for biblical counseling. So we cover many topics from discipleship to marriage to personal struggles with anger. You name it. It's all there. And the thing that excites me the most about that is that we have a tool that is sufficient for everyone's needs, for all of life and all of godliness, which is the Word of God. There is nothing more outside of the Word which we need to be pleasing to the Lord. And one text, which is the text we will be in today, is foundational for all that I do, for all that we do. And so I want to bring that before you today, in essence, to see the glory of the Lord. And so I've titled this passage, or this message rather, "The Surpassing Glory of the New Covenant." And there will be four considerations of the surpassing glory of the New Covenant, which Paul talks about here, so that you can delight in and live under this glorious covenant, which now exists. And so the four points that we will be looking at, or the four things I will be calling, or the text calls us to, is to consider the hope. We'll note in verse 12. Consider the contrast in 13 through 16. Consider the freedom, verse 17. And consider the transformation in verse 18. Now granted, we are parachuting into this passage, but to get up to speed, the Apostle Paul had a history with the Corinthian church. He came to Corinth bearing witness to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah. That's from Acts 18. And many in Corinth had heard the message, believed in the Lord, repented from their sins, and were baptized so the Corinthian church was formed. And Paul, over time, kept a keen interest and concern for the church. He engaged with them over and over again. He wrote an initial letter to them, calling them to preserve the unity of the church. And later, after receiving a report about them, Paul penned 1 Corinthians. And this was already after having visited them for a second time. Then came what we know as the sorrowful letter, which is referred to earlier in 2 Corinthians. And then finally, Paul wrote this letter, 2 Corinthians. And now, in part, and specifically for our text, Paul defends his ministry in essence. He defends his ministry ultimately not for his own sake, but for the building up of this church. It was for their good, to the glory of Christ. If you turn with me over to chapter 12 quickly, in 12 verse 19, Paul writes, 12:19, at this time, you think we are defending ourselves to you. We speak in Christ and in the sight of God, and all these things, beloved, are for your building up. So Paul speaks to them. They're not defending themselves. They're for the building up, the maturity of this congregation. And elsewhere, over in 13:10, he writes, for this reason, likewise, I am writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity, in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Again, Paul is invested in their maturity and in their growth. He doesn't need to defend his ministry. His ministry is a testimony in and among him itself. So Paul labored with this church and their struggles with sin, as no doubt you know. But his goal was always to build them up in the Lord. By boldly leading them and helping them to deal with sin, Paul did not seek to boast in his authority or take advantage of others. For he said, make room for us in your hearts. No, we wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. 7 verse 2. So his boldness was for their sake, and his boast, in fact, was them. His previous letter had caused sorrow upon confrontation of sin, but yet this sorrow was a godly sorrow that led to conviction, and the conviction led to repentance, and repentance ultimately to salvation of whoever was involved. It seemed like Paul was challenged by some, perhaps within the church, some perhaps outside, but Paul returns to them with hope and boldness, as we will read, seemingly defending his ministry, but ultimately teaching them again for the building up of the church in the faith. So any possible charge against him, Paul stood in good conscience that they had conducted themselves in holiness and godly sincerity. Up to this point, Paul noted he had wanted to come to them twice, but he didn't. He didn't actually want to come to cause them more sorrow. He wanted to return to them so that they would have repentance where needed, and that the sin would be dealt with, and that it would be an engagement of joy and thanksgiving. And so, even though Paul had not visited those two times, his ministry was still triumphant in Christ. Paul's labors were like an aroma, quote, of the knowledge of Christ in every place. They were like a fragrance of Christ to God among all. Furthermore, Paul had no need to commend themselves, if that was the impression that some had. The lives of the Corinthians were a testimony and a witness to the work of the Spirit ministered through the apostles and the message of the gospel. Paul's confidence in the Spirit then was through Christ towards God. It was not of himself. There was nothing to defend for himself. Any sufficiency they had as new covenant ministers was from God. And such a sufficiency produces boldness to speak in Christ. In all likelihood, to help the Corinthians understand his boldness, Paul taught them about the surpassing glory of the new covenant here. And so looking at our text, Paul contrasts the surpassing glory of the new covenant with that of the veiled glory of the old, namely the Mosaic Law, or the old covenant, if you will. The new covenant belongs to the Spirit, a freedom and genuine transformation, which, again, we will see. And the old covenant could not do these things. It was a ministry of death. So there are four considerations, as I had pointed in our text, about the surpassing glory of this new covenant. And with these considerations, we ought to delight in them, be encouraged by them to live as we ought in all faithfulness in Christ under this covenant that God has given to his people. And so, the first consideration about the surpassing glory of this new covenant is that we are directed to consider the hope. Look at verse 12. Paul writes, therefore, having such a hope. And we'll stop there. Paul's manner of boldness in the ministry is undergirded and kept by hope. He understood the appointment of apostleship to be, verse 6, a minister of a new covenant, not of the letter of the Spirit. And it is under this new covenant that the Spirit gives life. As a result, this new covenant ministry has by nature a surpassing glory in comparison to the old. It is from the ministry of the Spirit. Paul's hope is secured. Therefore, his boldness in the life-giving ministry, again, of the Spirit, which is altogether glorious. In speaking of Christ, looking at 2:17, wherever he goes, Paul understood the effect of his ministry. Again, they are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved. Verse 15, those who heard the message experience the aroma from life to life. Verse 16, and the hope of the message brings eternal life in a world headed for death, struck in darkness. The hope of the glory of the new covenant is far superior to that of the old. This is his hope, and again, his cause for all boldness. Look at the end of verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness. Paul and Timothy's ministry to the Corinthians is depicted as bold. Paul expresses boldness in his speech towards everyone, and this such boldness, being this way, is justified. It's defendable, which Paul does, by the very nature of the gospel proclamation itself. For as we will see, Paul's ministry and message is greatly more glorious than that which came before through Moses. Paul's gospel ministry has a surpassing splendor, which proclaims the glory of God to the world. It is understanding the splendor of God's glory that enables Paul, again, to be bold, as well as undergird his hope. Paul is bold because of the glory of the new covenant of the Spirit, which gives life. The ministry of righteousness also remains and is permanent, unlike that which passed away. Therefore, Paul demonstrates confidence, unwavering boldness, which is glorious, namely the ministry of the new covenant, the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not hold back, nor did he shy away from proclaiming that which need to be said and spoken in truth. So the new covenant has a surpassing glory because it's built on and infused with genuine hope of salvation. And with it comes the availability of eternal life. No doubt the gospel of Christ's death, resurrection, the call to repentance of sin, which I trust you have heard, that will yield eternal life according to God's promises. So knowing this, believing this, spurred Paul on with all boldness to speak the words of life. Next, consider the contrast. There's a stark contrast between the old and the new. Again, one leads to death, while the new leads to life in Christ. Look at with me at verse 13. So Paul is hopeful, bold, and they are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the consequences of what was being brought to an end. Paul's ministry and the gospel message is bold and open in contrast with Moses's. Take a moment with me and turn back to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34. And this is the account of Moses seeing the glory of God, making that request. And God responds faithfully to him in kindness. Exodus 34, pick it up in verse 6. Excuse me, actually I'm going to jump around a little bit. Yeah, we'll have to go back into chapter 33, but Paul makes a request to the Lord. Israel has been rebellious, and God is at times almost done with him. So Moses needs confidence to go, to do as he's been charged. And so he makes the request, Lord, show me your glory. And God says in 33:19, and he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. However, there was a problem. Yahweh had prohibited Moses from seeing the glory of his face. Verse 20, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. So Yahweh would only reveal his back and proclaim the glory of his name. And that brings us to Exodus 34, verse 6. This is the moment of God's glory. Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, Yahweh God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. So God is truly holy in and of himself. He has a glory unlike no other. He said, no man can see me and live. No man can see his face and live. His glory is phenomenal. And such glory is incompatible with a sinful and rebellious people. It's no wonder that when Aaron and Israel first saw Moses' radiant face, which when Moses came away, his face was glowing from the God's glory being reflected off of him. And if you look in 34:30, sorry, back in Exodus, the people were afraid. Aaron was afraid. Here's this man coming down from the mountain. His face is blazing from being before the Lord. I would be terrified. Think about the burning bush. The account there notes that Moses was afraid to look at God. There was a glory in that burning flame. Isaiah saw the Lord. He saw the Lord, and what was his response? Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. So these men, and Ezekiel, we could add him in there as well, they were quickly confronted by the glory of God and understood that they were an unrighteous man, person before a holy God. And so are all of we, sinners, likewise. So who can behold the glory of God and not be undone? How can a holy God live among an unclean people? In his glory, in his splendor. And so after being delivered from Egypt, Israel demonstrated that they were a rebellious and sinful people. So much so that, as I mentioned earlier, God was ready to abandon them. God had said, I will not go up in your midst because you are a stiff-necked people, lest I consume you on the way. And you are a stiff-necked people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment? That I would consume you. That's the wages of sin before a holy God. It's condemning. He was ready to consume them because of their rebelliousness. So God's glory is not compatible with a sinful people. His glory needed to be veiled, needed to be curtailed, if you were. Moses cannot see the direct face and live. Cannot see God in fullness, but yet God restricted, veiled his glory to some degree from being seen. And so he was able to demonstrate, proclaim his glory to Moses. And he dwelt among his people Israel, first through the pillar of fire and the cloud leading them in the wilderness. And then he came to dwell among them in the tabernacle, veiled, hidden in the Holy of Holies, protected, protecting. And it was there that he would speak with Moses face to face. And the radiant glory of God ended up being reflected in the face of Moses. And again, when people saw this, they were overcome with fear. Now, this reflected, radiant glory no doubt demonstrated and improved Moses' words to the people. This is God speaking. take heed. And to not do so would have been a liability for Israel. They would have been consumed by God's glory unto death. And so Moses would go in, speak with the Lord, with God, come out, he'd be glowing. That must have been a sight to behold. And he would speak, proclaim God's word to the people. And after, he would veil his face. They could not be exposed to the glory of God much longer. And this is the picture that Paul picks up in 2 Corinthians 3. Moses used to put a veil over his face, he says, so that the sons of Israel would not look intently, this is verse 13 in chapter 3, at the consequences of what was being brought to an end. Israel, as a sinful and rebellious people, could not sustain their gaze upon such glory. They're unworthy. They were unable. There is no doubt that they would live long. The veil would help compensate for this sinfulness to be near a holy and righteous God. On the one hand, the veil was therefore condemning. You are a sinner because it limited and concealed the glory of God. And it was a reminder to the people that there was a problem, the problem of sin. On the other hand, the veil was also protective. The veil shielded them from the glory and the intensity of what would likely consume them. Remember that no one can see God and live. The consequences, the end of the outcome of beholding the glory of God is death. And so with the veil, the people would be protected from the consequences. Now, in light of the old covenant, which Moses lived under in Israel, there's a contrast that Paul is pointing to here in our section. What's the significance of Moses' veil? Well, he uses it, Paul does, in a sense, to represent the old covenant, no doubt, namely the Mosaic Law. In the same way that the veil limited and concealed the glory of God, the nature of the old covenant was limited. It was temporary. It was finite. It did not produce righteousness. It did not yield eternal life. It ultimately leads to death, as the glory of God radiates towards a sinful people. Elsewhere, Romans 7, beginning verse 9, Paul says, "Now I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." And this commandment, which was to lead to life, was found to lead to death for me. For sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and though it killed me, through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. And so the new covenant is fundamentally different by way of contrast. As a minister, Paul understood that this new covenant brought life in the Spirit. It is a ministry of righteousness. It's a ministry of God's abiding glory. Think about that. There was a glory with the old. We saw that in Moses' face. But there is a surpassing glory with the new. It brings life. Death is done away with. And as we will see, it's permanent. It's not temporary. And so Paul was not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the consequences of what was being brought to an end. So what about Israel? Look at verse 14. "But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is brought to an end in Christ. As it stands, the sons of Israel have not changed. On the whole, even to this day, their hearts are still hardened, just as yours and mine once were, or perhaps still is. This is true of all of us. Romans 1:21. "For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give him thanks. But they became futile in their thoughts, foolish. Their foolish heart was darkened. 2 Corinthians 4:4, just a page over, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." And in Deuteronomy says that Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that Yahweh did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land. The great trials which your eyes have seen, these great signs and wonders. Yet to this day, Yahweh has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." Israel, though they had glimpses of the glory of God, being delivered from Egypt, and much more, seeing his presence, they had the stewardship of God's word, they remained blind, hardened hearts. So they were unable both to understand and see the glory which was before them. And this hardness still remains today. For both the unbelieving Jew and the unbelieving Gentile were fundamentally blind, dead, trespasses and sin, hardened by that. Yet, what brings life? What removes that heart of stone? Rather, who brings life? What can remove this veil? So that one can behold the glory of God in all his beauty and receive eternal life unto his glory. Well, Paul states that the veil is brought to an end. How? In Christ. By the new covenant. The ministry of death is done. Done away with. Set aside. For there's a far more superior one. One that gives way to life. And this has all been brought about in Christ, who lived the perfect life under the law, fulfilled it, died a sinless death, which was due for me and for you. And what was the result? Raised from the dead. So that those who might hear this good news, that there is life in Christ. If you believe in him and repent, you will be saved. Done deal. Look at verse 15. "But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart." Their hearts were hardened. It was not merely a matter of intellect or understanding. The veil was over their heart. So the heart of the matter is the matter of the human heart, the condition of the human heart. It's not that the old covenant was veiled, it's that hearts were veiled. And the glory revealed under the old was not lacking. Granted, it was veiled, limited, but there was nothing wrong with it. It was not veiled fully, for they beheld it, but the true veil was over hearts. And now the Old Testament points to the Messiah, that is to Christ, and they should have known this. Yet every hardened heart cannot comprehend this, dead in trespasses and sins. Christ said, "For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me." Verse 16, he continues, "But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away, removed." Consider again the glory of God in Moses' face that was being radiated, reflected off of him. He went in, the veil came up, came out, spoke to the people, the veil went down. The glory of God would radiate when they spoke, be reflected in his face, and the people saw this, they observed this. And therefore, when his face was veiled, they could not see his glory. It's limited. So under the new covenant, how is this veil taken away? We've already described that. In Christ. How can the glory of the Lord be truly observed? Show me your glory. That ought to be a regular prayer that we have. The hardness of heart, the heart of stone, needs to be removed and replaced with a new heart of flesh. That sees, hears, beholds all that is true. So Paul instructs us here with the answer. Whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. That's it. Turn to the Lord. Repent. Believe upon him. Turn from your sinful way. Turn to the righteousness which Christ has available for all who believe in him. Consider Paul's old testimony. Who was he? Well, he was a man under the law, zealous for all that the law had, all that it offered. He was blameless according to the law, but before God in his glory and his holiness, condemned. Sin. Nothing. No life. But yet when he turned to the Lord, he gained eternity and of life in Christ. And it's the turning to the Lord, repenting, that the Lord removes the obscuring veil from the heart, lifts that, turning from sin to God by faith in Christ. This is salvation, ultimately. And when this happens, the veil is removed. You have a heart of flesh, and now you can behold the glory of God, apprehend it. It's like a blind man be giving instant new eyes, new sight, perfect sight, lacking in nothing. And so that's the contrast. The old did not have the ability to do anything because of that veil. Under the new covenant in Christ, there is life. The veil can be removed. It's the Lord calls you to repent so that that veil will be removed permanently for his glory. So that's the contrast. Now consider the freedom made available under this new covenant. Verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Kind of an odd-sounding verse, just plunked right in here, but it actually fits. Likely that verse 16 is taken from Exodus, likely from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew. So he takes that quote, and you see that in verse 16, whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And Paul likely is making the comment, now, who is the Lord there? Well, the Lord is the Spirit. So he's connecting the second person of the Trinity with the third person, namely the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are distinct yet indivisible. But it seems that Paul is drawing on the connection between the Lord and the Spirit. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 15:45 is helpful. The last Adam, he writes, referring to Christ, became a life-giving spirit. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Well, the new covenant is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And there's much to untangle there, but leave that as it is. The Spirit, for the sake of argument, was active under the old covenant. Getting ahead of myself here, but he was with the people. He did not indwell the people. He was with them. Under the new covenant, every believer is indwelt with the Holy Spirit permanently, indefinitely. Likewise, Jesus made the statement, speaking of him and the Father, John 10:30, I and the Father are one. So there are various associations in Scripture that one is, for the sake of simplicity, the other, and vice versa. And again, we know the distinctives between the persons, but as it says here, the Lord is the Spirit. Amen. The Spirit and the Lord are one essence with the Father, working together to bring everything about. And he continues, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And hopefully you can pick up on where this likely is going. Where is there freedom? Freedom from the law of sin and death. Freedom to the fullness of Christ, to behold his glory. The Spirit removes that veil as people turn to the Lord. And so with this confidence as well, Paul has been boldly ministering the word. He proclaims the ministry, not of the letter that kills, but of the spirit that brings life in Christ. And don't miss the point that's been a thread throughout all, that once the veil is removed, it is gone for good. It's done away with. There is no more a fading glory. There is no more veil that will come back. The glory of God is permanent and far more superior to the glory by which the law came, which again only leads to death. And so that brings us to the last verse, verse 18. And the point is to consider the transformation, which Paul talks about here, that comes from the surpassing glory. Let's read it. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. I would argue all that Paul has been saying up to this point, that this is the heart of the matter, along with the gospel message. The covenant of the letter, which came with a certain glory, the glory was reflected on Moses' face. Paul has already noted that the old covenant, again, has a glory of its own, but the new covenant, the ministry of righteousness, which he calls it, abounds in glory, a greater glory. Back in verse 10, Paul had said, "For indeed what had been glorious in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it." That which was once glorious and veiled has been outdone by a surpassing glory. Consider the light of the moon and the sun. The moon reflects the light of the sun, but when the sun comes out in its blazing glory, the moon disappears as if it had never existed. And so too is the comparison of these covenants, these promises from God. One is glory beyond all measure. And so with an unveiled face, Paul teaches that the believers behold this surpassing glory. Let me say it again. Paul teaches that believers behold the glory of the Lord. Have you seen the glory of the Lord? I've been talking a lot about the glory, and we've seen it illustrated in Moses' face, the proclamation of God himself and his essence and his character. Now, we don't hear God's voice. We don't see a blazing bush before us. We're not called to. So what is this glory? How do we behold the glory of God? Well, listen to Ephesians 1. It's to have the eyes of your heart enlightened. If you have a new heart, a heart of flesh, you have an enlightened heart that can see Christ in his glory. Before I go further, I want to note and point out that, how does Paul start in this verse, verse 18? But we all. It's not but I. It's not but a few of you. But it's all of you. We all, every believer in Christ, beholds the glory of the Lord. No exception. Well, that's encouraging. No one is excluded from this. Their hearts have been changed. All may approach the Lord as Moses did, face to face, and be transformed by that same glory. So to behold Christ by faith is to know him and to grow in our understanding of all that he is. Again, this glory is not fading. It's not diminishing, as was with Moses. The surpassing glory is to be increasing in the believer's life as we grow in the fear and the knowledge of God throughout our earthly life. It's not an exception. You are to grow in the knowledge and the fear of God, period. If you're not, well, consider what's hindering that. If you have a new heart, you have all that you need. God has spoken, and we must hear and come to terms with that, face to face with him in his word. And I'll come back to that in a minute. But also consider that there's a future glory to behold. Paul says, Romans 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." There is still yet a future glory. We have a fullness of glory now in the Word of God given to us so that we can see it, hear it with new eyes and a new heart. But there will be a totally unveiled glory of Christ to behold him. When Christ returns and we meet with him, you will see Christ face to face, fully transfigured, as some saw. But until then, we behold the glory of the Lord by faith as in a mirror, which Paul says. 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully just as I also have been fully known." So there's still a partialness here, because we don't see Christ in the flesh. We don't see his hands, his feet. But nevertheless, the glory that we do behold is still far greater than the old. We have life in him. And there's transformation of our life. We cannot see Christ and remain unchanged. There has to be change towards holiness, to become more like Christ in righteousness, transformed into his image, become more like Christ as we apprehend him, behold him in his glory revealed to us. So this glory, this perception of glory, is in the inner man for the moment, the heart. We do not see Christ in his full glory physically. So how do we behold him? Hopefully you're begging that question. Romans 12. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the what? Renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, which is good and pleasing and perfect." It's an issue of your heart, which is in part your mind. Ephesians 4:23. "To be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Similar thought. 2 Corinthians 4:6. "For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." How do you behold the glory of Christ? It's the word, the knowledge of God, as he has revealed it to us. 2 Corinthians 4:18. "But we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Again, we see Christ in his glory here, nowhere else for the time being. And there will be a future physical transformation. We will be with Christ, both of us in full glory. 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is, face to face." Do you desire that? Do you want that? Is it in your heart to plead, "Lord, show me your glory. I will be satisfied with nothing less"? We must be transformed. Bear with me in this quote. It's from Mike Riccardi, but it's helpful. He writes, how does the spiritual side of Christ supernaturally cause us to increase in holiness? This is the transformation we've been talking about. It is because the spiritual sight of Christ, by virtue of the delightfulness and beauty of his glory, causes us to admire him in such a way that the desires of our heart are satisfied by him. And therefore, we do not seek satisfaction in any lesser sinful pleasure, which are no true pleasures at all, but lusts of deceit. The glory of Christ captures our affections, molds them into conformity with the divine will, causing us to love what God loves, righteousness and holiness, and hate what God hates, namely sin. Then our renewed affections inform and excite our will and will direct our actions as a result so that we will joyfully obey the commands of God. End quote. Has Christ captured your heart, transformed it? Do you have the heart of flesh such that you can behold the glory of God in the fullness of what we have been given? Does that excite you? Do you have an unquenchable thirst to know God and to be known by him? As Mike Riccardi has said, it ought to capture all of you, your affections, your mind, your heart, and mold them into the conformity of the divine will. Do you love what God loves? Are you growing in that? Do you hate what God hates and are growing in that as well? That's the Christian life, nothing less. So, here, Paul is teaching us, in effect, your sanctification, this transformation, is proportional with beholding the glory of Christ. What does that mean? The more you set your mind and your heart and your will, all that you are upon him and his word, the more you will grow and be transformed by that. Again, you cannot walk away the same person. You have to change. That's built in to be transformed into the likeness of Christ and in holiness. Do you love Christ this way? Do you want to? There's no room for complacency here. You either have all of Christ or you have nothing. No one can truly encounter the living God and remain unchanged. There is glory to behold. So, we've already alluded to a lot of this. How do we behold this glory? Well, Scripture. This is where we point everyone to, is to the Word. God reveals his glory in his Word. Consider Moses again. Lord, show me your glory. What did God do? Well, put him in that rock cleft, and he saw his back, as it were. No doubt there was a radiant light, as the same when God spoke to Moses. But what did God say? What is God's glory? Well, God's glory is what he called out. The Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. That is glorious. This is our God. Consider the words of the psalmist. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies. They seek him with all their heart, seeking the Lord in his testimonies, the word. Is this your prayer? Psalm 119:18. Open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things from your law, the word. The word is crucial to all of this. Consider also prayer and meditation on God's word, upon his glory. Psalm 27:4. One thing that I have asked from Yahweh that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Yahweh, and to inquire in his temple. Do you desire to live before the Lord every day to behold his beauty as he has revealed it? Elsewhere, hear, O Lord, when I call with my voice. Be gracious to me and answer me. On your behalf, my heart says, seek my face. Your face, O Yahweh, I shall seek. Prayer, seeking the Lord, communing with him, meditating upon his word. In those things, you will behold the glory of God. Consider fellowship. Practicing all the one another's of Scripture. No doubt you know this. There is a joy that comes with fellowship and an encouragement of building up. Do you see Christ's likeness in each other? In such fellowship. We need each other. The Lord has structured the church to build itself up in such a way. Consider also creation and just God's providence. Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. And then finally, and I found this one interesting, is our obedience. Listen to John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Jesus said he will disclose himself to the one who loves him, loves the Father, who keeps his commandments. Wow. That's interesting. So obedience will yield further glory of Christ. And this is the surpassing glory of the new covenant, which we live under. The veil has been removed for everyone who comes to believe, to receive life. And again, each one, you are being called to behold this radiant glory of God. It's no wonder that Paul was as bold as he was. The ministry of the Spirit has come, and he comes to remove the veil and reveal the glory of God. So the glory of Christ apprehended now, for now, with the eyes of faith, will satisfy the soul in a way that nothing else can. Going back to counseling, what will change the heart? What will change a life? It's God's word, beholding his glory. We don't need psychology. We don't need anything that the world has conjured up. Useless, irrelevant. It's called behavioralism at best. What we need more than anything is a continual further glimpse of God's glory in fullness in his word that calls us to obedience and faithfulness, and that will satisfy you in a way, again, that nothing else can. You ought to have a growing love for all that is righteous as a result. And again, a growing hatred of sin to be transformed towards greater holiness. And so we ought to long for the final glory. Do you? The glory which will be on full display to see Christ in person with our eyes, with redeemed bodies. That's what I want, and I trust that's what you want as well. And it will make the darkness of this life, the sinfulness of this life, appear as if it were nothing, no doubt. And so we will be made like Christ in that regard, made perfect with a redeemed body fit for eternity in glory. So make this your ambition and your aim. Search for, find, behold the glory of the Lord with a thankful heart. For the veil has been removed. Delight yourself in him that your life may be to the praise of his glory. Bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, this has been a challenging passage, but yet you have left us with your witness, the witness of your glory as revealed in your word, reflected in different areas of life and in your bride, the church. And so you have called us to holiness, to righteousness, not as an end in itself, but for your glory. And so thank you that we have Christ for those of us who believe in him. And you have called us to this eternal reality, this eternal state, which we ought to long for and enjoy. And so, Lord, help us and convict us where we might fall short of pursuing that which we ought to behold the glory of the Lord through your word, to be transformed accordingly in Christ-likeness. Your word has just said that as we further behold your glory, we will be transformed from one glory to the next. Wow, that's astonishing. So help us with that, to understand our calling, your faithfulness, your goodness, and let us taste and see that you are good in all that you do and in all that you are. So be with us in these things as we go from here, we pray. Amen.